has no one done this than to lay down one's life for his friend. We are reading here words uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ in what was his farewell discourse. It started in chapter 13. The disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ are there together having the Passover, where the Jews remember the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood on the doors in Egypt in their exile, when God delivered Israel as a nation from the plagues and the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt and led them out. And they remembered the fact that they were delivered by the shedding of blood, that God did not allow them to share the same destiny as the people in Egypt. And he is now then trying to comfort his disciples and teach them things that can wonderfully assure their hearts about why he has come, what he has come to do, and what that therefore should mean for them. He begins in John 13 by washing their feet. And Peter says, "What are you doing, Lord, washing my feet?" And Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." And Peter responds, "Well, if that's the case, Lord, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head." So he tells them that they've got to be cleansed, that they've got to be washed. And then he begins to give them news which wasn't pleasant to their ears. He begins to tell them how he will do that. He talks to them of Judas. He will betray him into the hands of sinful men. He predicts Peter's denial and the fact that they're all going to forsake him. And it appears that this teaching from the Lord Jesus came to a conclusion in John 14, verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And so it would appear that he finished speaking to them about all of these things, and then they were going to walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think it's quite clear, if you read on in John, that his disciples' hearts were so troubled that he prolonged this speech a bit longer. And that's why you get John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. The reason I say that is because if you go to chapter 18 verse 1, you then read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples had entered. And so it seems then that his disciples were so overwhelmed with what Jesus had told them that he decided to stay and tell them a little bit more. And in John 16 you have the promise of the Holy Spirit and the Comforter and the power he will give to them. But in John 15 there's these verses which we just read in our hearing this morning. These wonderful, wonderful words where Jesus calls them friends. And he says to them, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now he said previously in a previous verse that he's calling them to love one another. And then he gives them the reason they are to love one another and the way they are to love one another. As I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved them? "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." This is meant to be the foundational comfort to these disciples. And no doubt this would be a word which would come back to their memories when, after Jesus had died, rose again, and he opened the scriptures to them and told them that the Son of Man must suffer these things. No doubt they remembered, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." Love one another as I have loved you. And it's actually also there in verse 9. Do you notice that as well? "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Now that's a staggering claim. The Greek tense there is in the past tense. As the Father has loved me. The Father has always loved Christ. It's the love of intimacy. It's the love of the Father has always been about glorifying his Son, seeking the good and the glory off his son. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What we have here is Jesus saying, I have always, for all eternity, been about seeking the eternal good of you. And here I am to do the most climactic and ultimate act of good for your well-being. Greater man has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, I've got a number of things I want to consider about this verse. Why dying for your friend is the greatest act of love? Why Christ's act of love is unique? What are the consequences of his act of love? And what should be our response to his act of love? So firstly, the greatest act of love. For love to be true love, there has to be self-denial, doesn't there? You know, love's a word which gets thrown around willy-nilly. I know you remember when you were at primary school and you get in your little tray under the table. I don't know if they still have those these days, the little trays under the table. You know, I come to my desk and there's a letter from Holly, and Holly says, I love you, Tom. You know, we use this word a lot. It's on all the music channels, not that I watch them, they're filthy. But love is a word that we use a lot. But for love to mean absolutely anything, for it to be sincere, there has to be self-denial, doesn't there? For example, if you see something and you love it and you want it, that will be whether that's a true claim will be proven by the expense you will pay to have it. You will be willing to part with cash, significant cash maybe, to have something that you claim to love. If I say I really love my wife, it doesn't matter what I say, for that to be taken seriously, I will go great lengths to love her, even at cost to myself. Because love is something not you feel, love is something you do. Love is a decision to give of yourself, to seek the good of the other. As the Father has loved me. The Father is always about glorifying his Son and lifting his Son up. And as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Mothers, you love your children. How do we know that? Because you had sleepless nights. You denied yourself sleep that they might be cared for and fed. It's like this in every instance of true love. True love requires there to be a personal cost. It cannot exist without some cost. Love gives of self at the loss of self. Mr. Spurgeon, that great preacher, said, true love must be measured by the degree to which the person loving will be willing to subject himself to crosses and losses, to sufferings and self-denials. Let me read that again. True love must be measured by the degree to which the person loving will be willing to subject himself to crosses and losses, to sufferings and self-denials. There's a generation of men and women, but men particularly, who lost their lives. Many of them now have all died, I think. I don't know how many of them are left, but they went to war. Why? Because they loved their family. And they knew that it could cost their lives, but they were willing to do it because they didn't want Nazis invading their nation and ravaging their homes and looting their properties and goodness knows what else. And for many of those men that didn't die, there was still a cost. For those wives who had their husbands came back disturbed and altered men, the cries in the night time and the bad dreams proved their love had a cost. And sadly, their love by many was not even understood. Love always has a cost. And love, true love, will cause us to go great lengths to do great things. And indeed, we might say, the Lord Jesus Christ did many things out of love. We might even think of his coming as an act of love. He who dwelled in unapproachable light, he who was holiness itself, he who was adored by the multitudes of angels, he who was worshipped every, if I could say, moment in eternity, though eternity is outside of time, but he who was the Father's delight and the Holy Spirit's joy, Jesus, the Lord of glory, he humbled himself and came to this earth. He didn't part with his glory. That's, some of the hymns get this wrong. They say he emptied himself all but love. No, he didn't. He didn't empty himself of his glory and his power, but he veiled it. He hid it in human flesh, so that most people that looked at him did not see him. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Some say you are Elijah, and some say you are the prophet. And Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't figure this out just by taking a look at me, mate. God gave you a glimpse of the glory that is in my person. What an act of love for he who was the delight and darling of heaven to come to earth, to this fallen world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The crowds, they turned away from him. And yet he came, seeking to save the lost. He came to those to whom had sinned against him. And he came to show the way, to be the way, to be the truth, and to be the life. And then you might think of his teaching as an act of love. If you're teaching as an act of love, oh my friends, Christ's teaching was a great act of love. Oh, the people were slow of hearing, weren't they? Oh, the people, they were blind. They didn't understand. His disciples kept asking him questions and they still didn't get it. He performed miracles and signs and people came just for the bread, but they didn't grasp what he was trying to teach them through all his signs and his wonders. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet talk he did. He talked and talked and talked. He preached. He preached in the open. He preached in the synagogue. All out of love. You know, sometimes we get frustrated when someone doesn't understand what we're saying. You ever had that conversation with a family member at Christmas or something? You're trying to explain something or you're talking about Christian things and they're just not getting it. And you can say, oh, come on, you're not listening to what I'm saying. Well, Jesus had a lot of that. And yet he was meek. He was long-suffering. He was patient. He was kind. He said to his disciples, "You do not understand now, but you will." The love of Christ. We think of his miracles. Yes, his miracles were signs pointing to who he was, his identity, and what he had come to do, his mission and his work. But they were still acts of compassion. He saw the crowds that had come to listen to him, and they were hungry. And he didn't dare, he couldn't even think of sending them home hungry. And so he fed them. He fed them. We've been seeing, haven't we, the church, the man with the withered hand. And there he was, and he healed his withered hand. And countless other miracles out of his abundant love and compassion. But all these stars of love added together do not compare to the Son of Love. The Son, that is, the greatest act of love. Greater man has love as no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Those loves all point to the great act of love. And it is a great act of love which we must consider. His act of love being dying on Calvary, on going to the cross to suffer at the hands of sinful men, though he had not sinned, is the crowning act of love of every other act. Every other act of love was an act of love because they were all leading up to this ultimate act of love. For this reason, the Son of Man came, to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest of all acts of love. But what makes this act of love so unique? I mean, Jesus refers to the fact that it's pretty accepted that between two friends, the greatest act of love that a man or a friend could do for another friend is to give their life. That's obvious, isn't it? If you have two friends, there's nothing more than a person can give for that friend than to give their life. So what makes Jesus' great act of life unique? That's to what we must consider. Why is it so different compared to any other act of love expressed in giving one's life for his friends? So secondly, the uniqueness of Christ's act of love. Well, firstly, his act of love was an act towards those who had done nothing to merit it. Suppose Donald Trump has his trusted security man, and this security man has gone everywhere with Donald Trump. And maybe there's a little side of Donald Trump we don't see, a nice, kind, compassionate side. And maybe Donald Trump is particularly gracious to his security guard. He says, you know what, you've worked hard this week. Go home early. Have dinner with your family. And there's been many years, he's risked his life for Donald Trump. Oh, there was that assassination attempt on Donald Trump, and he threw himself in the way and got shot in the arm. And there's a great bond between the two of them. And Donald Trump has lavished upon him many favours and many blessings. And there they are in a helicopter going over some jungle somewhere, and the helicopter gets fired at and it falls into the jungle. And as they're walking, seeking help, they suddenly aware they're being followed by a pack of ravenous lions. And they're gaining pace on them. And the security guard begins to realise they're only a certain amount of time away from a village where they can get help. But the problem is that if they both seek to get there, well, you know, they won't make it in time because the lions will keep up. Something has to be done to slow them down. What might happen in that situation? The security guard, out of a sense of love for his president, out of a sense of reverence for his office, out of a sense of duty towards his nation, and out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for his kindness, may turn to his president and say, "You go, I will stay." He will give his life for his friends. Because in one sense, there was qualities in Donald Trump. I know some of you thinking, "Oh, you're really paying. I'm just making this up." You know, there's a sense of merit. Donald Trump has a sense of merit that this man feels duty bound and obliged to give his life for him. But the uniqueness of Christ's act of his love is that we have done nothing to merit it. You know, Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, when they contemplated sinful mankind, they didn't look at us and have a reverence for who we were and a sense of wow and awe and wonder at the people that we were. They had nothing but absolute disgust. You see, God doesn't look as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He looks at your heart, and he looks at my heart, and he sees nothing but corruption and sin. That's what he saw. There was nothing in us to merit any sense of reverence or awe on God's part that he should give his life for us. And we had done nothing towards him to oblige him to love us. In fact, we had done everything to him to oblige him to judge us. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Wages are what you earn. You work 5 hours, you get £5 an hour, you get £25. If you sin against the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the beginning and the end, the Sovereign One, the Unchanging One, the Most Holy One, the Pure One, if you sin against that one, it is treason of the highest and infinite degree, and it merits. If you want to talk about what we merit, the Bible says, judgment, condemnation. You see, there's been a great, I'm sure you've seen in news, of that Australian rugby player who's been sacked for simply quoting scripture. Why? Because he mentioned the buzzword today, the word you're not allowed to mention, homosexuality. But he also said the covetous, the drunkards, and so on. All have sinned, friends. There is no category of sinner that is greater than another. We have all fallen short and all gone astray in our hearts. We've done nothing to merit. Indeed, therefore, why are we friends? He calls us friends here. We're friends because Christ chose to make up to refer to us as friends. But the reality of it is, we are his enemies. Romans 5:7-8 says, "For scarcely will a man die for a righteous man. But God demonstrates his love for us, that he died for us whilst we were sinners, whilst we were his enemies." God doesn't look at you, sorry to break it, he doesn't look at me and go, "Oh, well, there are some amazing qualities in that person that make me want to give my life for him." Genesis chapter 6, God looked down on the whole of earth and he saw that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. We've done nothing to merit it. The whole head is sick, the Bible says. We have all become an unclean thing, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Now, of course, I grant you that outward morality is good from a national point of view and a state point of view. Don't get me wrong. You know, we would much rather there be outward morality. And, it, you know, we know what we mean when we say that person's a good person. We're just saying that on human level, on a human term, they do good things. And they're good things in and of themselves. But God looks at the heart, God looks at the motives for those good things, God looks at the reasons we do those good things. And God sees that even our good deeds are but filthy rags in his sight. Christ didn't admire us. Christ was obliged to save us. He had no reverence for us. And yet he died as a friend would for his friend. Secondly, his act of love was without any hope of avoidance. A soldier goes to war to fight for his loved ones. But there is the possibility he may survive. It may not be a high possibility, but there is the possibility. Yeah. Even in the illustration I gave, there is the slim chance, you never know, that security guard with his 10 bullets may fight off the lion pack and get out, even if he's lost a leg or an arm. He may still live to see and to fight another day or to tell the story. Many give their lives, even if they know there's going to be certain death, they might not know the kind of death, and so they might think, well, hopefully it'll be a nice, quick, clean death. But Jesus, the Bible says, set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that he was going to be delivered into the hands of Romans, into the lawless men. And Jesus knew the kind of punishment Romans gave the lawless men. Jesus knew, because he knew the Old Testament scriptures, he'd learned them from a child, he knew Psalms like Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. He knew he was going to endure a Roman crucifixion. He knew, therefore, he would also endure a Roman scourging, where he'd be whipped with bits of bone and glass and all sorts of other horrific things that would lash into his back and pull chunks of skin and muscle off, muscle tissue, nerves would be ripped out. He knew that's what he was going to face. And I know we're a bit squeamish, this is the truth. This is what a Roman crucifixion involved. And every Jew who heard Peter say in the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, knew exactly what he was referring to. He knew that he was going to get a crown of thorns wedged into his head. He knew that his disciples were going to forsake him. The Son of Man must suffer. Not because he was obliged to, because we deserved it, but because he was obliged to, because he promised his Father. And he covenanted with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Give his life as an offering for his people. He knew that he would be betrayed by one of his own. Remember, he could have called a legion of angels at any moment to rescue him from the outcome. And yet Christ knew exactly what was coming. He just shared the Passover with his disciples. As I said, which mentions and displays before him the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood shedding of the blood to deliver the many. Christ, even at this very moment, could hear the hammer blows coming down on his hands and his feet. Christ could hear the cries crying out, crucify this man, give to us Barabbas the murderer, and kill the righteous one. He sees the darkest hour that has ever engulfed this earth. If you think an eclipse is dark, this was the darkest hour that has ever come to this world. Not because the sun or the sky was darkened, but because God put at a point, you said, has God ever punished sin on this earth? He did it at the flood. But he poured out his wrath and judgment on his Son on the cross. He didn't resist, he didn't struggle. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. Knowing what was to come, he carried his cross. He offered his back. He had no hope of escape. That's why it's unique. if he desires your salvation, if we who are under the condemnation of God and under the curse of the law are to be set free, he had to say, smite me, but spare them. There was no other way. By the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sin. He must die if we are to live. And he freely and deliberately lays down his life. Greater than love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. The third reason his death for his friends is unique is he gave what he could rightfully keep. You see, suppose one of you were in trouble and I was inclined to give my life for you. I die anyway. The wages of sin is death. So when someone gives their life for their friends in this world, they're giving what they're going to lose anyway. At some point, God is going to call them to account. At some point, their body will die and their soul will return to the God who gave it. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus never was nasty. Jesus was never ungrateful. Jesus loved his Father, loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength all the time. And he loved his neighbour all the time. Jesus didn't deserve to die. So he gave what he was rightfully, what he didn't have to give. The wages of sin didn't apply to him. Death wasn't something he had to experience. He could have just lived and lived and lived. That makes his death unique. He says elsewhere, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He says to Pilate, when he's under scrutiny from Pilate, he says to him, so many words, you only have this power because it is given to you by my Father in heaven. You can only pronounce crucify me because God has given you permission. But you know, it's not only did Jesus not prevent them from crucifying him, God the Father didn't intervene. And some of you doubt the love of the Father because you've never seen him, nor can you see him, nor will you ever be able to see the Father. Your view of God will always be shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when you can't see someone, there's a question about what are his motives? What are his faults? What father among you would not intervene if your son was about to suffer? But it pleased the Lord to crush him, because he wanted to save you as much as Jesus did. It pleased the Lord to make his soul an offering for sin. He gave what he could rightfully keep. Fourthly, his dying was for those whose cause of death was their own doing. Now I'm borrowing an illustration here from Mr. Spurgeon. He gives the illustration of two men who are, their ship sunk and they're shipwrecked and they're in the water, and there's one little raft and they both can't fit on it. And they're there and they're close friends, they've worked, they've served together a long time and they've done great things together, and they're there not sure what to do. And they're doing the kind of, no to me, to you, they're saying, no me, let you go on it, I'll say, no, you go on it, and they're arguing, and one of them says, well, you know, you've got a wife and kids. Yeah, but it doesn't matter, they would want me to give my life for you, they love you as much as I do. And in the end, one of them makes the decision, goes in the water, and one survives and one dies. But that situation, that sacrifice, it wasn't the cause of either one of them, was it? You know, they're in that situation not because one of them forced the other person to make that decision. They're in a situation and they have to act in light of the situation they're in, but neither one of them is at the fault of the death of the other. The one who stays in the raft didn't cause the death of the other. The situation caused the death of the other. But Christ's death was because of our fault, because of our sins. You have a situation where the judge pronounces the sentence, and yet he bears the penalty that he pronounces. You see, some people struggle with the Christian message that sin deserves hell. Oh, what kind of God could say such a thing? The kind of God who was prepared to endure it. Think about that. The God who says, this is what sin deserves, says, I'm prepared to pay what sin deserves to save sinners. God doesn't make a pronouncement. He doesn't bear himself. Staggering. Unbelievable love. Greater love is no man than this. And he gives his life for his friends. He doesn't lessen the penalty, by the way, because his son's going to suffer. He doesn't say, well, now Jesus is going to die. I'm going to lower the pain threshold so that it's not as bad for my son. No. Christ in the garden, we're told, contemplated the cup that he would have to drink full. Heard a preacher once tell a story who was visited. There's a woman who used to come and sit at the back of the church or the chapel, and she was always very poor and quite smelly and dressed well. And he visited her house on one occasion, and you know, she said, "Oh, come in and have a cup of tea." He was like, "Well, no, I've got to go home because tea's at 5 o'clock." It was 5 to 5, and she said, "Well, you're not coming here because I'm poor, aren't you?" And he says, "Oh, well, when your son says that, you've got to come in, haven't you?" "Oh, no, it's not that. Don't worry, I'll come in anyway." And off she goes. And he said the home was an absolute state. You know, it was just he was describing the most amount of mess you could ever imagine, gangrene and mould. And she brings out this tea, and he says to her, "Do you drink cream?" She says to him, "Do you drink cream?" And he says, "No, well, good, I haven't got any." And anyway, he's telling his story, and he looks at this cup, you know, and it's filthy. And the water's not even boiled because you can't afford the electricity. And he said, "My mind went to another place. When Christ contemplated the cup filled with my abominable, filthy sin, and he drank it in full." A wonderfully powerful picture he was given in that moment. And lastly, on this point, the love of Christ is unique because it embraces many. Revelation chapter 7. There's a lot in Revelation that could go over your head, but just hear this. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," that is Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, clothed with white robes." When a soldier gives his life, you could say he's given his life for many, but let's face it, a soldier on the front line in the wars doesn't comprehend every individual in the nation that he's giving his life for. Furthermore, if we're being brutally honest, he is doing it for his loved ones. There may be obviously other causes there and other moral principles, but the driving factor is his loved ones. That would be true for me. You go to fight for your loved ones. But Jesus on the cross wasn't giving his life slightly more for some people than other people. He comprehended every single sinner who would believe, both before he came, believing in the promise of his coming, and those after he came, including right up to the present day. He comprehended every single one of them and every single wrongdoing that they had done, and he offered himself for each one of them.
Amen.
I don't think we should think about the sacrifice of Christ in a quantitative way. By that I mean, you know, his 3 hours and he's on the cross and for 1 minute he's atoning for Tom Allen and he's working through the list. I don't think it's like that. That's the wrong way to think about the atonement. But nevertheless, if it helps you visually, he bore you on his heart when he gave his life for you, if you believe in him. Oh, I had one more last point on this one. I've got to give it to you. The last thing that makes Christ's act of love unique is that there was no comfort for him in his death. You know, one of the things that I take assurance for, God forbid, but if I'm ever called to give my life for my Saviour, it could come, who knows, I can take heart in the promise that he will be with me always, even to the end. And that even in my physical suffering, there will be comfort. Every single Protestant reformer that went up into the flames during the Reformation under the persecutions of Bloody Mary knew the Holy Spirit comforting them as they died. They were not forsaken. We think of the apostle, the evangelist Stephen, don't we? Acts 7. He's there being stoned by the Jews. And he looks up and sees heaven opened. And he's given a vision of his Saviour that strengthens him. He sees where he's about to go, and he sees that the glory is about to come for those who believe far outweigh the present sufferings and miseries. And he cries out, forgive them, as his Saviour did. But for Christ, there was no comfort in death. Not one. He died alone, all forsook him. And there was no comfort from his Father. Why have you forsaken me? He cried out. He died alone, suffered alone, he was smashed alone. Makes his sacrifice unique. You know, even someone who gives their life in wars and in these kind of these scenarios where we think about a friend dying for a friend, there's always that sense of glory, isn't there? The Vikings had this sense of glory. You sacrifice yourself and you'll be rewarded in Valhalla. There's this sense of honour and pride for giving your life. Christ was, well, you ask me whether. He crowned him with many crowns now, but there was no glory in his sacrifice at that moment, as far as we could see. We esteemed him not, the Bible says. He was humiliated. No wonder Paul says, the height, the depth, the breadth, the love of Christ, it surpasses understanding. And so further, this point will be really quick. What are the consequences of this act of love? He went to the cross. Well, it means there is forgiveness of sin, firstly. That to the degree to which we've offended divine majesty, there is complete and utter pardon and absolvence of all crimes for those who trust. There is forgiveness, the Bible says, in no other man. The crowds that persecuted, that crucified Jesus, cried out in their conviction of sin after the event itself, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and all your household, repent, be baptized, and you will be forgiven. There is remission of sins. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, they're told to go and preach that in his name is forgiveness of sins to all people. You don't have to die in your sins. Isn't that marvellous? People say this message is a dark. No, it's not. It's good news. Yes, get the bad news. But the good news is all the more glorious when you get the bad news. Because yes, we have sinned and fallen short. But there is a name by which we can be saved. It means there's the removal of all enmity. Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You put your trust in Christ, and the God of heaven is no longer your enemy, but your friend. And you'll know him with you in your life, and you can pray to him. You can have a father taking care of you. You can have one who will never forsake you, who will always be there for you in the most difficult times, who will give comfort when all other comforts fail. There'll be no enmity. There'll only ever be a smile of heaven. And even those times, believer, when you know, and a Christian experiences the rod of God's correction, and you endure hard providences, whether it's for sin or not for sin, but simply because he's trying to make you grow in holiness, you know that those sufferings and those hardships do not come from malice, but they come from the God who loves you. There is no enmity. It means there is no record of wrongdoing linked to forgiveness of sins, but slightly different. The Bible talks about a debt that we have, a record of debt. And the Bible says that by Christ's sacrifice, he nailed it to the cross and he cancelled it. So there are no sins that I have committed this week that God will come and hold me to account for. Because they're all forgiven and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have the receipt. What is the receipt? The gift of the Holy Spirit. There is deliverance from Satan's power. Oh, when I think about my life before Christ, I just did whatever came into my mind. I had no control over my lusts and over my desires, and I wasn't aware of it, and I embraced world views that were just fed to me, and I thought, oh yeah, that makes sense, and I dismissed spiritual truth and spiritual reality, and then he set me free. And I saw what was absolutely obvious, and I began to think, I was such a fool. Of course there's a God. And of course he must be all powerful and all wise. Look at this creation. Look at all the things he has made. And of course he must be a moral God. He must be a holy God, because I have this sense of wrongdoing and right in my life. And I came to see that he was a God of love. He sent his son to set me free. And I read in your hearing, Galatians 6 verse 12, when Paul speaks of the world being crucified, to me, you are delivered by faith in Christ from the destiny of this fallen world. Fourthly then, and lastly, what should be your response to Christ's act of love? God is long-suffering, the Bible tells us, not wishing that any should perish. You're here. You're here today, Christian and non-Christian, because God wants you to hear about the pardon and forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an act of unbelievable, staggering mercy. You know, there are many here, my neighbour was doing her gardening, I love her dearly, she's lovely, but she's just completely, I mean, it's not the Lord's Day, so I'm not saying she's in sin for not being here, but you know, she doesn't want to be here, she doesn't want to be at church, she doesn't want to hear the gospel preach, and there are many others who do not. But you are here. You are here. God providentially made you come here to hear this silly man preach on Jesus Christ. Good news. What will you do with that? We say, oh, well, you know, I want to go to the judgment seat without a saviour. I want to defy God. I want to live my own way. Well, what's that going to do for you, friends? We're all going to die. We're all going to meet our maker. Are you really telling me that you'll be able to stand on that day when he comes in all his glory? The Bible says every knee will bow.
Amen.
But I pray that your bowing will be a bow of adoration and, oh, he's here! Not a bowing of humiliation. Hide me. Believer, you should be devoted to your Saviour. Keep his commandments, verse chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you think the commandments of Christ are hard to keep, consider he who had to keep the commandment to give his life for you. I think he had the harder deal. And he promises strength to those who would keep his commandments. And he promises that that's the way to abide in assurance. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will abide in an experiential assurance of my love. Be devoted to Christ, whatever it may cost. You've heard about the cost of your Saviour. We will all have to suffer some cost. Praise God, not the cost that he faced, but a cost. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted one way or another. Some of you have had this in your families. It's those slight digs, those comments. It is that person at work who doesn't talk to you just because he heard you were a Christian. It can be all sorts of different types of persecutions. There were some Arabian missionaries I read about who approached a village where the village was contained with leprosy. No, anyone who went into the village was not allowed to leave. What do you think they did? They knew that by going into the village to share Christ with this village, they would die with the villagers. They went in. Because they had reckoned with the cost that Christ paid to save them. Now, you're not all called to do that. But you get the point. We count the cost. There were some missionaries who wanted to preach the gospel to the West Indian slaves. But the only way they could have access to the slaves was to become a slave. And so they sold themselves into slavery. Believers in the past have understood the cost of being a Christian. We must have courage, friends. We must have courage in these days. Courage to stand for Jesus Christ. Courage through faith, whatever may come. Because your Saviour had unbelievable courage as he stood before Pilate, he didn't answer him a word, and he turned and offered his back, and he embraced what came for you and for me. He faced not just the cruelty of sinful men, but the spiritual attacks of Satan, and he faced the might of the God of vengeance. Let's have courage in these days for him who gave himself for us. Let's enlist ourselves, as Spurgeon once said, under his banner and stand for him. God is calling us to take a stand in these days. Let us have thankfulness. What do you have that you did not receive? Every good thing that we have comes from the Father of lights above. And every blessing we enjoy was purchased for us by his once and for all sacrifice. There's no room for pride in our lives, is there, friends? If we enjoy spiritual victory and success over our sin, if we enjoy to see more conversions in our midst, It's all of his grace
mm-hmm.
and all of his mercy. And lastly, an evangelistic heart. There is salvation in no other name. If Christ was willing to go to the cross to die for us to be saved, are we not willing to go to our neighbour perishing in their sins to tell them of the one who saves? Mm. Oh yes, we may get knocked down. The doors may shut in our faces. We may be called fools. But does that compare to what Christ experienced to deliver us from our sins? Is that a cost worth we can bear for him who gave himself for us and loved us? Well then, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he calls you friends if you do what he commands. And the first thing he commands is not do my will. By that I mean obey my commands. It's very important that we get that. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Amen.